Okay, part two of Set Free for Freedom. I could probably have whizzed right through the first part of the chapter and did it and done the, you know, the whole Set Free for Freedom in one chunk, but it's worth looking at in two pieces. He repeats himself twice in this chapter about that we were set free by Jesus when we came to Jesus. We were set free because he wanted us to be free. And but there are two ways, they are polar extreme opposites, but there are two ways that we can lose that freedom. And one of them is to step out of the way of grace and trusting in what Jesus did and, you know, the kind of righteousness that is given to us because we trust in Jesus. We can step out of that and go into legalism, trying to earn our own righteousness. And Paul's been telling us for the last several months, as we look through that that's slavery. Why would you want to go back to slavery, to the law, when no one's been able to keep it? And in which case, if you decide you're going to go by that contract with God, where God give me the righteousness that I earn, then Jesus isn't going to be any good to you. And you are in a secure position with the righteousness of Jesus himself given to you in a completely undeserved favor, unearned. Why would you leave that and go into slavery? The other part we're going to look at tonight, the other way that you can lose your freedom is to do just the opposite of that. I've seen people go either direction. I've seen people who feel guilty because they are bad sinners and they don't measure up, whether that's in their mind or whether that's actually the truth. And so somebody comes along and says, you know, you need to jump through these hoops, and they willingly sign up for legalism because they feel so guilty. I've seen people who hear the message of grace, and the first thing that they think of is, wow, no rules. I can do whatever I want. And the other way to lose your freedom and to go into slavery is to start serving your flesh. That's slavery as well. So when Paul says in verse 1, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. So stand firm. Don't let yourself be entangled and burdened under a yoke of slavery. And then he begins to speak of legalism and all that represents. And now over in verse 13, he says, yes, brothers, you were called to be free, but don't use your freedom to indulge your sinful nature, because that's slavery as well. So I'm kind of tired of giving, the same people are here usually every time, and given the trying to bring you up to speed with what's taken us 4 months to look at and try to encapsulate it, you know what we've been looking at. But I am going to do this, because part one and part two, as I've broken it down, are talking about God's purpose for our lives is that he wants us to be free. He doesn't want us to be bound by trying to earn his love. Can't be done. Unnecessary. He already loves us. And he doesn't want us to lose our freedom by living for our flesh, which is the worst kind of slavery there is. It leads to self-destruction as well. He loves us too much. So breaking it into those two parts, I'm going to start reading at verse 1 of chapter 5, and we'll read all the way down to verse 16. And then next week, we start looking at what it looks like to live a life that's controlled by the Holy Spirit. This is another one of those parts of Galatians that really set me free. It gave me boundaries. It erased some of the wrong boundaries that I had in my life, and it gave me the whole focus of the rest of the chapter is you have been given the Holy Spirit, and he's in your life to enable you to be like Jesus, to live the righteous life. He's not expecting you to do it without his help. He knows you can't. So It's one of those things like in Romans where it says, if God is for us, or since God is for us, who could stand against us? When I realize he's paid for my sins, he gives me the Holy Spirit. He says, okay, don't fight me. And I'm going to grow you up. I'm going to make you just like Jesus. Not against my will. But if I don't fight him, he'll do all the hard part. He's made it so easy for us. So with all of that in mind, let me begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 5. I think we stopped at verse 10 last week. I would love to have gone all the way to verse 13 because that's where the next break is, but it doesn't matter. We're going to cover the same territory anyway. Chapter 5, verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then. Do not let yourselves be entangled or burdened again by a yoke of slavery. They were slaves to their sinful nature before they met Jesus. He set them free. He busted them out of that prison. Some of them were slaves to pagan religions, which you're not only trying to please an unpleasable God, but you're trying to please an unpleasable God that's not even real. And he said, look, Jesus set you free. He busted you out of that prison. Don't let yourself be entangled again. Verse 2, mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he's obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law. Remember, justified means declared righteous. So you who are trying to be declared righteous by the law have been alienated from Christ. You've fallen away from grace. There are basically only two contracts regarding righteousness. There's one where you earn your righteousness, and there's another one where you are given righteousness that Jesus has earned, trusting in him. Let me read to you what one commentator said about these last few verses that we read, because circumcision is just it's the legal loophole or the legal hoop to jump through, so to speak, that Paul was dealing with this particular church. Legalism has all kinds of hoops to jump through. So John Stott, who is a wonderful commentator, said this: circumcision stands for a religion of human achievement, of what man can do by his own good works. But Christ's stands for a religion of divine achievement, of what God has done through the finished work of Christ. So circumcision means the law, our works, and bondage. But Christ means grace and faith and freedom. Every man must choose. And behind our choice lurks our true motive. When we are bent on flattering ourselves and others, we choose legalism, because before the cross, we have to humble ourselves. That's eloquent. So he's laid out the terms all through this whole first five chapters of Galatians. He said, look, if you start jumping through legal hoops to earn salvation, it's never going to end. And Jesus isn't going to be any good to you. So you're going to have to choose which side. You cannot combine the two. They cancel each other out. In Christ Jesus, verse 6, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The King James Bible says availeth anything. And we talked about that word last time. The Greek word is the word ischuo, which means to be capable of producing the desired result. So he's saying neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, plug anything in there. You know, Saturday worship, church membership, any of the hoops that legalism tries to make people jump through, it is all incapable of producing the desired results. What God wants, true righteousness, and what we want, real righteousness. And Paul said in another place, he said, look, I don't want a righteousness that I've made. I want one that God has made and given to me. And if the way to get that is by faith, then that's what I want. So he said the only thing that counts, verse 6.5, that's the word Yeshua again. The only thing that is capable of producing the desired results is faith expressing itself through love. Faith, pistis, that's the Greek word. It means to trust in, to cling to, and to rely upon God. All my weight is on him. None of it is on me and my goodness. So faith expressing itself, this is a key verse for this whole book. Faith, trusting in what Jesus has done for my righteousness, expressing itself through love is the only thing capable of producing the results that God wants. God's desire for us always was that we would love him and that we would love each other. It's the basis we're going to see in a few, if I ever get there, in a few verses of all of the law. Verse 7, you were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion doesn't come from the one who calls you. Now, he's given all kinds of examples in the last four chapters of how taking a step from grace to legalism is going backwards, not forwards. And although legalists would tell you just the opposite. Legalistic churches think people like us who are trusting in God's grace are lazy and sloppy and that they're taking the hard road and they just don't, they haven't read the fine print in the contract. As Paul said back up in verse 3, if you want to even start down the road of legalism, you have to obey all of the law. You blow it once and there goes your righteousness out the window. So that kind of persuasion, verse 8, doesn't come from the one who calls you. And then should be quotation marks around verse 9. It's a quote from several different places in the Bible. Jesus used it a couple of times. It was a figure of speech. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. If you've ever done any baking, made something from scratch, you understand the principle. But all through the Bible, Old and New Testament, yeast is a picture of pervasive evil. False teaching and evil, it's insidious. All it takes is a little bit to start with, and it spreads, and pretty soon it takes over. And I read you last time the Amplified Bible's rendering of verse 9. I love it. It says, a little leaven, a slight inclination to error, or a few false teachers, leavens the whole lump. It perverts the whole concept of faith, or misleads the whole church. So he just says, you guys, watch out, because you jump through that one hoop and it's going to get worse. And it'll spread and it'll take over. So now that's where we stopped last time. Verse 10, I'm confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. And the one who's throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. Remember, this was read out loud in all of the Galatian churches. And I'll bet you, Paul, when he wrote this, he was praying, Lord, I want those guys to squirm. I want them to rethink their position, the people that are throwing these innocent Gentile Christians into confusion. So there's an ominous tone to the one who's throwing you into confusion. We'll pay the penalty, whoever he is. Brothers, if I'm still preaching circumcision, in other words, like the Judaizers are, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. I think that phrase should be underlined. We're going to talk about it a little bit tonight, the offense of the cross. What is it that's so offensive about the cross? It's quite simple. But it's humiliating to people. It goes right to the very heart. Everybody that's got a problem with Jesus dying for the sins of the world, legalistic Christians or people from other religions or atheists, everybody that's got a problem with that, the root of it is the same. And we'll talk about that tonight. Verse 12 is not very politically correct. As for those agitators, Paul says, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. The Greek word is very blunt. It means to castrate yourself. So there's Paul not being very nice. You know, the equivalent of this that I wrote in my margins is every time I hear about a suicide bomber, some 18 or 19-year-old man or woman in the Islamic world that is told by his mullah, his spiritual advisor, that's a real sign of devotion if he straps a bomb on himself and walks into a subway and blows himself up. I want to say, why don't you guys strap the bombs on yourselves? You know, if this is a sign of devotion to your God, why aren't you doing it? Why are you sending other people out to do it? And that's the flavor of what Paul says here to in verse 12. So verse 13, this is sort of the pickup of part two of the theme of Set Free for Freedom. He repeats the phrase, you brothers were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, or instead, serve one another in love. Now, I don't know why, but the NIV leaves out a very important word that the Greek Bible, I don't even have a King James Bible, but the Greek says, serve one another in the love. There's a definite article in there. And that changes the flavor, because people have all different kinds of ideas about love, don't they? Oh, I love my kitty. I love banana cream pie. I love my wife. I love the Red Sox. And you're thinking, okay, now that one word isn't going to cover all of those things, or your wife's going to be really upset with you, I can promise you. But when it says to serve one another in the love, and it uses the word agape, that's a different story. Serve one another in the love that is Jesus's love. Verse 14, the entire law is summed up in a single command. Now that needs to be qualified, because in the Ten Commandments, half of the Ten Commandments were regarding our relationship to God. The other half of the Ten Commandments were regarding our relationship to other humans. So when he talks about the entire law, he's talking about the part of the law that relates to human relationships. The entire law, as it relates to human relationships, can be summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you have room in the margins, write in there Matthew 22. And we'll talk about that tonight. Jesus talked about this very thing. Verse 15, he says, if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you'll be destroyed by each other. I have never in my life seen ever one legalistic church or legalistic system where people did not turn on each other. Legalism tends to produce judgmental, critical people who are filled with pride, and they turn on one another. Any of you ever raised chickens besides Mark? Have you heard the term pecking order? Every chicken community has a pecking order. Certain chickens can peck any other chicken. Other chickens are the peckies, and they get pecked, but they can peck the lesser chickens below them. But there's always one chicken that everybody pecks him. And you can tell him pretty soon, because he's the one that doesn't have too very many feathers. It's kind of bizarre to watch a chicken community and how they behave, but it's exactly what happens in legalism. people are critical. They pick on each other. They are judgmental of each other. And often there are one or two people that get the brunt of it. So either Paul is saying that last, given that last warning in verse 15, because it's happening already in the churches, or because he knows sooner or later it will happen, because that's what legalism always produces. I think it's one of the dead giveaways. Because, you know, people in legalistic churches still sin. They just lie about it. They're just, you know, they're not honest about it. And they judge one another. So being in legalism isn't going to prevent people from sinning. They're just not honest. And then when somebody is caught, then everybody turns on them, like bleeding in a shark tank or, you know, being wounded in the wolf pack, you know, and they all turn on you. But in a grace church, a church, a fellowship of believers that's built on grace, where I know I am no better than you, you're no better than me, my standing before God is exactly the same as yours. Whatever our past has been, we stand on equal footing. We're both recipients of grace. Then I'm not going to criticize people. I'm going to give them the grace and the space that Jesus has given to me. So I think it's a kind of a tip off. And it's interesting that he gives a warning. And he just says, you guys watch out, because, man, if you start going down that road, you will destroy yourselves. I have seen many churches destroyed that way. I've seen many marriages destroyed that way. Many relationships. Every time you see a church splitting, at the root of it is one of two things: judgmentalism or selfishness. That's always in there somewhere, both of them. And here's the thing. When Christians are fighting one another, it really doesn't matter who's the most right, because the devil wins. And when Christians are fighting, the devil wins. And you can stand on the pile of all of these people that you showed them how wrong they were, and you can say that you were right, and the devil will give you a standing ovation because you saved him a lot of work. So it's not a small warning, I don't think. So let's back up to, I wanted to read verse 16, even though that's kind of our segue into next week. But it's a powerful statement. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you won't gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Let's rewind back up to verse 10. I have a couple comments I wanted to make. He's sort of wrapping up this section. The one thing you have to say after reading Galatians, and Romans goes into even more detail, longer period of time covering some of the same subjects, but the one thing you have to say is that legalism is not a little thing. I wrote down some things here of a summary of everything that he said in the last couple of sections about legalism. It takes away our liberty, and it puts us into bondage. It makes Jesus and his work of no profit to us. Remember, either Jesus did everything and did enough, or if you have to do something to add on to it, that means Jesus didn't do enough and he's no good to you. He's no good unless he's everything for our salvation. So it makes Jesus and his work of no profit to us. It puts us under obligation to the whole law. Remember, Deuteronomy 27 says, look, you want to be righteous by the law, you can never once break any part of it one time. I'm pretty sure most legalistic people have never read that, because that you'd never saddle yourself for that. I think we pretty much grade on a curve. You know, each legalistic church has its own list of the icky sins that you're not supposed to commit and the good things you're supposed to do. But I've never heard them say, you know, now, by the way, you're saddled with this the whole rest of your life. If you want to be righteous, you can't ever make one mistake. One mistake and you're out. Which is why I'm putting all my eggs in the Jesus basket. So legalism puts us under obligation to keep the whole law. It violates the work of the Spirit of God. Here's one that's really notorious. It makes us focus on things that are irrelevant. Your energy goes into keeping rules that don't matter. Paul says that when he says circumcision or uncircumcision are beside the point. Neither one can produce the is capable of producing the desired effect. And legalism keeps us from running the race that Jesus set before us. Legalism isn't from Jesus. And a little bit will infect an entire church. Those who promote it will face certain judgment, no matter who they are. Legalism will always take away some of the glory of the cross. In light of how serious all of this is, it's no wonder that Paul says that he wishes that those legalists would castrate themselves. Pretty strong language for a guy that's pretty gracious normally. I love the phrase in verse 10. It reminds me of an assistant pastor that we had at Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa. His name was Romaine. I think for all the time that I was there, I didn't know whether that was his first name or his last name. Everyone just called him Romaine. He's in heaven now. Romaine was a drill sergeant in the Marines before he came to the Lord. And he just had that mentality where when he said jump, you jumped. I mean, he was the perfect counterpart to Pastor Chuck, who was all smiles. I never saw Pastor Chuck without a smile. And Romaine was the one that made you sober up and watch your step. But he did something for me that no one had ever done up to that point in my life. I had to go see him to be straightened out about a couple of things. And so I was scared of him. A lot of people were scared of him. They didn't know him. If you knew him, you wouldn't be afraid of him at all. But so I went in, and he addressed the issue that I needed to be straightened out about. He read me a couple of scriptures, and he prayed with me. And as I left, he said, Bob, think about this, pray about this, and the Lord will tell you what to do. No one had ever trusted me in all my church years in that way. He looked at me and said, if you pray about it and you listen, I'm sure God's going to tell you what to do. That showed me so much respect. Remember, legalism doesn't respect people at all. Legalism treats you like you're a snot-nosed kid who has to be told what to do because you're not smart enough or spiritual enough to make the right decisions. It treats people like children. But I love that phrase. So every time I read verse 10, Paul has just elaborately laid out all of these many-sided arguments. He's issued stern warnings, and then in verse 10 he says, I am confident in the Lord that you'll take no other view. He said, you know, it's like saying, if you just think about what I've said, if you pray about it, you talk to Jesus about it, Jesus is going to tell you the same thing. And I find that so refreshing. As for those who are causing the trouble, he says, they're going to reap, they will pay the penalty. Why do you suppose that would be? Well, Jesus, who really never really lost his cool or was frustrated with anybody except religious leaders, and hypocrites in the religious system. He seems to have been a really long fuse for notorious sinners. But Jesus said, if you cause one of these little ones that trust in me to stumble, you would be better off if you were chained to a millstone and jumped into the ocean. In other words, God notices when his people are being mistreated. And man, I would think that would... I think it'd make you wince. Last night up in Rockland, I had a whole room full of women, including an 11-year-old girl, and I had to talk about castration, which Just be thankful you don't have my job. The giggles were flowing like wine. And then I've discovered that you don't tell a bunch of women not to giggle, because then that makes them giggle all the more. But I wanted to say something because Paul is just not losing his cool and getting crass here when he talks about, you know, the people that are throwing you into so much turmoil. Legalism is serious. What was at stake was serious. Not just that these people were going to be in bondage, but Jesus was, they were not going to have the same relationship with Jesus that they had under grace. They were going to be saddled with something that was ultimately going to ruin their relationship with God. So he's serious about it. But when he uses the word castrate, I look everything up just because I'm finding interesting things in the strangest places. The number one religion in the Galatian provinces, that part of the world, involved the top echelon of priests castrating themselves as a sign of how devoted to their goddess they were. I'm thinking, oh man, so you want to be a pagan, do you? So you want to just really be really spiritual? He said, hey, you guys. Now, the interesting thing is the Judaizers were not from Galatia. They're from Jerusalem. They're Jews. I'll bet you anything, when this letter was read, that all of the Gentiles in the churches were snickering because they knew exactly the allusion that Paul was making. He says, you guys are so super spiritual. Why don't you be like those priests over there at the temple across town that castrate themselves? So it's sarcasm. Yes, it is. It's rude. It's crude. And to be honest with you, looking at the damage that legalism does and how hard it is to shake. By the way, these people were also trying to kill Paul, chasing him from town to town. So I don't blame him for being a little tense about it. Verse 13, now let's pick up, and this is the good part. I don't even know when I started. I think it was about a quarter after. So you brothers were called to be free. Back up in verse 1, he says, it's for freedom that Jesus set you free. And I hope I'm not belaboring this, but freedom and rest were not two words in my description of my Christian life before I understood grace. The church I was raised in, if you were resting, you were lazy. If you were free, it was because you were carnal and fleshly. And I was raised with this idea that if the really devoted Christians, the way you could tell was they were not at rest and they were bound by all kinds of rules. Now, that's exactly the opposite of what Scripture teaches. And the irony is when I would hear the Scriptures, that the things Jesus said in the Scripture, like, he who the Son sets free is really free. Free indeed, but that means really free. Not pretend free. Not you dumped one set of chains and now you've got a whole new set of chains on you and these have crosses on them. These are spiritual chains. No, really free means really free. And that's what Paul is saying in chapter 5. He's saying it twice. Yes, you were called to be free. Don't let anybody in the name of spirituality, he says, drag you back into what amounts to slavery. When Jesus said, come to me and I'll give you rest, I thought that was false advertising for many years. Because the example that I saw around me in that denomination was a bunch of Christians who were never at rest. They were driven, they were harried. And that if you rested, your Christianity was suspect. Then what did Jesus mean? If he didn't mean rest for your souls, I mean, how many things can that mean? So I've discovered that when I understood grace and I came to relate to God on that way, then I discovered both of those things are now the center of my Christian life. The essence of Christianity is freedom. So let me ask you a question. This is what one of the commentaries I read said this. Do people see us, Christians, as free people? I would say for the most part, they don't. You ask them what a Christian is, and they say this is a person who doesn't dress normally, they don't act normally, they live with a whole bunch of hoops to have to jump through, and they don't see us as free people at all. That's wrong. It's the wrong picture. Look at Jesus. You know, there's a stretch, okay? You want to see what Christianity is supposed to look like? Look at him. Look at the way he lived. Max Lucado said, Jesus never was driven. Even when he had divine appointments, he seemed to meander. He seemed to just, he was ready to be interrupted at any moment with what God wanted. But the last thing you would say is that he was driven and harried. The most peaceful person that ever walked on this earth. Do people see us as being free people? I've often wondered, would Christianity get more of more people consider it if they saw Christians living free lives? I know some of you do. I know that you can, that the Christian kind of Christian I am today is not anywhere like the way I used to be. I can completely understand why none of my high school friends wanted to go to church with me, because. And now I'm really grateful they didn't, because all that would have happened is they'd have got tied up in that same system, and it would have stolen all of their joy, just like it stole all of my joy. Different story now. It's one of those things now that people are kind of shocked when they find out that I'm a minister, because I'm nice and because I'm happy. And because I treat them kindly. Isn't that sad? Shouldn't be that way. Shouldn't be a surprise. Remember a guy that I used to see in the general store every day when I went in to get my power breakfast of sugar donut and chocolate milk. And don't do that anymore, because now I'm diabetic. I wonder why. But I remember having a really long conversation with him about just about life. And he always told me, he said, you make my day. Every time you walk into this place, I feel better. Well, it just so happens that one of my friends lived right across the street from the store. And as I was leaving after talking to him for almost an hour, she waved at me and walked in to get something for herself. And he said, well, you know that guy? And she said, yeah, I do. We go to the same church. In fact, she said, he's my pastor. And this guy said, no, he can't be a pastor. He's nice. She said he was dead serious. It broke my heart. I thought, well, I can tell you a few other pastors you need to meet, because you know, you've been meeting the wrong kind. You need to meet some guy, meet somebody like Al, who, you know, just glows with Jesus. Do people see us as being free people? They should. Because the essence of Christianity is free. We're called to be free. Please don't minimize that. He says it twice. You know how it works. Anytime Scripture repeats itself, especially in the same section, take note, because it's important. And I already said earlier that the reason we've divided this whole chapter into two parts is because there are two ways that you can lose your freedom in Christ. And it can be lost. It will be surrendered by you. Jesus won't take it away. But it can be surrendered in one of two ways. I've experienced both of them in my Christian life, I'm ashamed to say. And the first one is legalism. When you just go back to trying to earn God's love, which is totally pointless and totally unnecessary and a slavery. And the other way to lose your freedom is self-indulgence, living for your flesh. That's slavery as well. The biggest lie the world is believing right now is that freedom means doing whatever you want. That is not freedom. It's self-destructive. Just look at the lives of the people that live by that philosophy. It is destructive. So he says, you were called to be free. So how do we use our freedom? Well, he tells us what not to do and what to do. Here in verse 13, he says, don't indulge your sinful nature, your flesh, because that obviously leads to slavery, self-destruction. It's true that in Christ we are free, but that not only means I'm free to do something, it means I'm free not to do something as well. When I'm a slave to sin, I have no choice. I just do whatever my body tells me to do, whatever my fleshly nature. Now I don't have to. I'm free not to. So don't indulge your fleshly nature, but instead serve one another in the love. I love that definite article that's in the Greek, Jesus' love, which is produced by the Holy Spirit. So it begs a question. I want to read you a couple of scriptures. You can look them up later if you want to give you the reference, because it's a real question. It's one that legalists get really hot over and liberal people get really hot over, and that is, what is true freedom for a Christian? Does it mean I can do anything I want? The answer is kind of shocking. The answer is yes, I can do anything I want. My freedom in Christ. And I'll read you a couple of scriptures that say that, just in case you think I'm making it up. But the thing is, my wants change when I'm yielded to Him, when I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. I start seeing things in a different way. My flesh still wants the same stuff, but my spirit knows better than to let my flesh have whatever it wants. I've told you the story about when I used to work out in my 20s. And I worked out 3 days a week, every other day. And after every workout, I would go to the donut shop next door and get a half a dozen glazed donuts to celebrate a good workout. And one day I'm walking out of the donut shop with incriminating evidence all over my beard from the glazed donut, and I've, you know, three donuts left, and I ate three of them before I even got out the door. And my coach at the gym happened to walk by at that moment and looked at me and looked down at the donuts. And he looked at my stomach and he said, you do this all the time, don't you? And I wanted to say, how do you know? He said, just let me tell you this. He said, you can eat as many donuts as you want. But he said, do you understand that hard workout that you had, you just undid it in about 2 minutes of cramming those donuts down your neck? You're going to have to work twice as hard as you would have to work, because you're trying to discipline your body and make it healthy on one hand, and on the other hand, you're giving it bad things. That was a very powerful piece of news to me, which, by the way, I could have, next week, if you come back, is exactly what Paul is going to say about the flesh and the spirit. They want different things. And we make it harder on ourselves. So what is real freedom? Let me read you these two scriptures. 1 Corinthians 6:12 is one of them. And 1 Corinthians 10:23 is the other. I'm going to read from the Amplified Bible just because it's so fat. If you think, if you don't trust it, I think probably most of you even have an Amplified Bible, but you can read it in any translation you want. It still says the same thing. The Amplified Bible fattens these words. What is true freedom? Can I just do anything I want now that my sins are paid for and I'm set free? And the answer is, yes, I can. But 1 Corinthians 6:12, see, I could have got kicked out of my denomination for even saying that. However, that's why I want to read you these scriptures so you can see that I'm not making this up. Everything is permissible. 1 Corinthians 6:12. Everything is allowable and lawful for me. But not all things are helpful or good for me to do or expedient and profitable when considered with other things. Everything is lawful for me, but I will not become the slave of anything or be brought under its power. So how free are we? We are really free. But we also have the Holy Spirit living in us. And there are times when he's going to say, you know that thing? Yes, you are free to do that. You're free to keep doing that. It's not going to affect your standing with Jesus, but it's not helpful. Here's what the Lord said to me. I had a long-standing argument with God over something. Never try to win an argument with God, especially using scripture. But I had this argument of all the reasons why this thing that I wanted to do was not wrong. And I would quote all the scriptures, God is not wrong. And I remember one time when I had just sort of silenced my heart. You know, sometimes we don't listen because we don't want to hear what we think he's going to say. So I presented my case like Perry Mason, you know, why this is not wrong, why I don't have to stop this. And here's what Jesus said to me. He says, no, son, it's not wrong. But he said, here's what I want to ask you. Would you stop doing that if I ask you to? And I said, but it's not wrong. But it's not wrong. And he said, no, I know it's not wrong. That's not the issue. The issue is, would you stop doing it if I ask you to? You are free to keep doing it. But if I ask you to stop and you don't stop, you're not free anymore, are you? And I thought, yeah, I never thought of it that way. Let me read 1 Corinthians 10:23. All things are legitimate and permissible. We are free to do anything that we please, but not all things are helpful or expedient or profitable and wholesome. All things are legitimate, but not all things are constructive to Christian character and edifying to our spiritual life. So, let no one then seek his own good and advantage and profit, but rather each one of the other, let him seek the welfare of his neighbor. By the way, that's saying the very same thing that Paul said back in verse 6 of Galatians 5 when he said the only thing capable of producing the right results is to trust in Jesus and express that through love. Love for God and love for each other. That scripture, the end of that scripture in verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 10 that I read you is the perfect definition of agape love. Let him seek the welfare of his neighbor. In a nutshell, that's what agape love means. It's not feelings, it's choice. I choose to seek the welfare of somebody else. Let me tell you a little story. I've got time. Last night, I gave the guy's name. I'm not going to give it tonight because we're recording and I don't have his permission. He's a very famous person. He's the most famous person I've ever known. And I used to date his daughter, so we hung out all the time. I was up at their house in Beverly Hills every weekend. That was back in my 20s, and in my 20s, I smoked a pipe, and this man smoked a pipe, and we smoked the same cherry blend pipe tobacco. It smelled so good, people would, at airports, back when you could smoke in airports, would walk across the airport to ask you what kind of pipe tobacco it was. It just smelled so good. And so he and I would go out and sit by the pool because there were four daughters and a wife and a maid and a cook in that house, and he and I were the only guys. So we would have guy time, and we would go out and sit by the pool. And one day we're sitting by the pool, smoking our pipes, talking about how good God was. And we had just played golf that afternoon at Beverly Hills Golf Course. And it was just pretty cool. We were solving the problems of the universe, smoking our pipes. And I started to walk back in the house, and he says, you know, I don't smoke in the house because it really bothers my wife. Almost said her name. It really bothers my wife. She's kind of allergic to the pipe tobacco. And I said, I just don't want to, you know, messes up her sinuses. And so I thought, oh, okay, we can just sit out here. Well, about 6 months later, I heard a fabulous story. He was sitting out there smoking his pipe one afternoon talking to the Lord, and he said the Lord said to him, called him by name, and said, would you stop doing that if I ask you to do it? And he did the same thing I had done over my issue, and he said, but there's nothing really wrong with this. I'm not even inhaling. It just smells good. I could burn incense. And the Lord said, that's not what I said. He said, you know how it bothers your sweetie. And he said, yeah, but I smoke out here by the pool. And the Lord said, yeah, but when you go in, your clothes smell like it, and that still bothers her. So would you stop if I ask you to, just as a gift to her, even though it's not wrong? So I heard from his wife after that, because it was her birthday, and I'd given her my weenie little college student, you know, a budget birthday present. And the birthday before, her husband had bought her a Jaguar. So, I mean, how do you compete with that? So when I went up for the birthday, I asked her, I said, what did he give you this year? How can you top a Jaguar? And she started crying. She said he took his $5,000 pipe collection and he put it in a box and he wrapped it up. And there was a note inside that says, this is my gift to you because I love you. He said, this goes in the incinerator. You're welcome to put it in yourself. And he burned it all up. And of course, she immediately felt bad. And she said, well, you know, you didn't have to do this. And he said, absolutely, I didn't. He said, I wanted to do it. God asked me if I would do it just to bless you. Every time I read this passage of Scripture, I think of that story. Isn't it odd how we are when the minute you start getting legalistic, then you got to start saying how close to the line can be. I'm always having people ask me because I'm a pastor, okay, can I be a Christian and do this? And I want to think, you know, that's the wrong question. The real question is, what does Jesus say to you about it? Have you talked to him? How does he feel? He's your Lord, not me. Let's not split hairs about whether it's right or wrong. I've said this to some pretty gnarly people. I've said this to people who said that homosexuality was natural for them and that, you know, God didn't mind. And I said, well, I could tell you otherwise based on Scripture, but I just want to ask you this one question. If Jesus tells you to stop, will you stop? That's the bottom line. That's true of, a man that has a mistress or homosexuals or anybody that's doing anything out of bounds. You know, the real issue is not trying to justify what you're doing. It's if you say that you belong to him, if you say that he's your Lord, will you stop if he asks you to? So, boy, that was quite a rabbit trail, wasn't it? How do I use my freedom? This is all based on verse 13. Well, he said, don't use it to indulge your flesh, because that's slavery. Instead, serve one another in the love of Jesus. What does it look like? I love this question. What does it look like to serve other people with Jesus' love? The answer is incredibly simple. It looks exactly like Jesus. Look at him. Look at what he does. Study him. It will be very revealing because a lot of times Jesus treats people very different than church people treat people. Look at how Jesus treated sinners. Look at how Jesus treated everybody. Look at the way he lived his life. You know, want to know what it looks like to serve other people in love? Watch Jesus. We have examples, people I know, that are so filled with Jesus and so sold out to him that you can look at them and watch the way that they live. They're not perfect like Jesus was, but they're so filled with him that you look at that and they become role models. I want to be like that. I want to live my life in a way that serves other people like Jesus did. Paul says that's the way to use your freedom. In verse 14, he says the entire law, and once again, that's the part of it that relates to human relationships, the second half of the Ten Commandments. It's all summed up into love your neighbor as yourself. Had you write down Matthew 22. That's a fabulous chapter. It's one where the arguers of doctrine in Judaism came to Jesus. There are only 10 commandments. You think, how complicated is that? But in Jesus' day, there were 200 volumes, books, 200 books of commentary and interpretation of the 10 commandments. 200 of them. And of course, depending on who your favorite scholar was, people were arguing over what was the most important one. So remember the scene? They came to Jesus and they said, what is the most important of all the commandments? And his answer is so profound. He said, number one is love the Lord your God with all of your heart and your mind and your strength. And he said, and the second, they didn't ask him what the second one was, but he said the second one is linked to it. He said, love your neighbor the way you love yourself. There's the two halves of the Ten Commandments right there. But look at what ties them together. It's love. Can it be that simple? Well, if we understand what love is, that it's not just the tingly feelings, it's the choices that I make and the priorities that I have. But here's the thing. The next statement Jesus made is astonishing. He said, all of the law and all of the prophets, everything God has had to say through humans, hangs on those two commandments. Here's the thing. If I'm living my life in agape love, the law becomes completely unnecessary. The Ten Commandments become unnecessary. If I love God with all of my heart, mind, and soul, I'm not going to take his name in vain. I'm not going to hold other gods before him. If I love you the way I love myself, that means I'm going to treat you the way that I would want to be treated. And the whole law just becomes unnecessary. It renders it all unnecessary. Jesus said another astonishing thing in John 14. I love to read this slowly. I read it about 10 times before it dawned on me what it was saying. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You know how I always read that? Because of the church I was raised in? If you love me, you better keep my commandments. It was a threat. But it's not a threat, it's a promise. He said, if you love me, you will. You won't be able to help yourself. If you love me, you're going to wind up doing everything that I ask you to do. It's not going to even be an issue. Isn't that great? All of the laws that relates to humans can be boiled down into loving your neighbor the way you love yourself. I have a couple of things I want to say about that. I have 10 more minutes at least, don't I? Good. This is good. Good stuff. Let me read you something Martin Luther said, and I tell you, I just love this quote because it speaks about loving your brother. By the way, your husband is your brother and your neighbor in the sense of what Jesus talked about, loving your brother and your neighbor. So it's not just, it's not your biological brother. It's anybody that you're linked to in any way. Your neighbors, the people God brings across your path. Jesus told us that in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Listen to what Luther said. He said, whenever you are angry with your brother for any reason, repress those violent emotions through the Holy Spirit. Bear with his weakness and love him, because he does not cease to be your neighbor or your brother just because he offended you. Isn't that powerful? On the contrary, now more than ever, he requires your loving attention. Isn't that powerful? Last time I taught this on Tuesday night, 6 years ago, I think it was. That was back when I had those horrible pounding headaches every single day. I had a whole week of nonstop headaches, and I was nauseous, and I just felt terrible. And it was one of those things, I did not want to go to church, much less be the guy that was running the service. But I went up to Rockland early to just have some space to mellow out. I felt so crummy. And I finally went to get something to eat, and I walked into this restaurant. I was the only person. I saw the only waitress, look right at me as I walked in and then turn away. And for the next 25 or 30 minutes, she tried to pretend that she hadn't seen me. So I went in and I sat down. I have a pounding headache. I'm feeling terrible. And I had to get up and get my own water, and I went and I dinged the little bell. And I could see her peeking, and then when she did come, she was very rude. And so what's happening to me as I'm preparing to serve God, I'm just this heat, tension level. You know, self-pity and anger are a really bad combination. And I was feeling sorry for myself because I'm just trying to serve God and I feel terrible and I don't deserve to be treated like this. And then I was getting angry. And so as the heat level and the self-pity level is raising and the waitress got ruder and ruder, I'm sitting there and God did a fabulous thing. He interrupted my entire emotional makeup. And he spoke in that way that if he's spoken to you, that you know is the Holy Spirit. And he said, Bob, you do not know what kind of a day that woman has had. He said, son, she could have the same headache that you have, only you get to sit here and eat, and she has to wait on you. And maybe she hates this job, and she has to do it because their husband left her and she's got two kids to support. And of course, I didn't know if any of those things were true. But the point was, I wasn't even thinking about her and what kind of a day she had. I was thinking about how she was mistreating me. Because we all know it's all about me. And of course, when you're living for your flesh, it's easy to be offended. I love what Gail Irwin says. He says, dead men can't be offended. If I'm dead to my self-centeredness, it's impossible for people to offend me. Anyway, as God began speaking to me, I started praying for her, and the next thing you know, I just had a completely different attitude. Now, what's up with that? That's how God, by the Holy Spirit, helps us to see people in a different way. And if we see people in a different way, we treat them differently, don't we? Charles Spurgeon one time said, when you're disgusted with people and what they've done to themselves, he said, you know, if you knew their whole story, you might be proud of them that they're not worse. And that's true. So the law could have just told me, you know, Bob, it's not very Christian for you to slap that waitress or to cuss at her. So if I didn't slap her and didn't cuss at her or stomp out and, you know, did that make me a good Christian? Well, under the law, it would. But see, that's not good enough for the Lord. The Lord's looking at this woman and he's saying, son, I want you to see her the way I see her. And what's going to happen is you're going to be filled with love where the anger and the self-pity and the hatred was. That's God's agenda. I got five more minutes? Okay. Verse 15 says, he shifts gears, but I don't think it's out of context. He says, if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out. You'll be destroyed by each other. And I did comment on that earlier. Two things produce this kind of behavior, biting and devouring and nipping at people, pecking at people. Two things. Legalism in church always produces that without fail, sooner or later. You can really tell a church that's filled with legalism versus a church that's filled with grace by how people treat one another. If they gossip about each other and how they tear one another down and that sort of thing. The other thing that produces that kind of behavior, which, by the way, the devil loves that. The other thing that produces that kind of behavior is selfishness. One commentator I read says, you want to see some fireworks? Put together two selfish people, and there'll be fireworks. So, and Paul says, you know, if you guys go there, you're going to destroy each other. He'd seen it before. Like I said, it could have been happening in the churches in Galatia. Maybe he just said, look, I know where this is going to go. If you're living to feed your flesh, if you're living in legalism, sooner or later, you're gonna rip each other apart. And so he said, watch out for that. So what displaces that? Well, he's given us that answer here as well in this chapter. What displaces it is God's grace and God's love. God's grace says that if I know that I'm not any better than anybody else, I stand before him, a sinner just like you that's been forgiven. I stand before him in lavished with favor that I don't deserve, that I haven't earned. And if I see myself that way and I see you that way, I'm not going to pick on you. I'm not going to criticize you. My pride goes out the window. We sang a song about it tonight. Freely, freely, you have received. Freely, freely give. I have a couple more minutes, don't I? Okay. And if I'm not looking out for my own interests, like 1 Corinthians 10:23 said, you know, seeking the welfare of others, not just my own, even though I'm free, even though I could live for myself, but when I have the Holy Spirit in me, he's going to point me a different direction. He's going to fill me with Jesus' love, and I'm going to be looking out for the interests of other people. Then what happens is everybody benefits when I live that way. It's interesting, if you go to marriage counseling, I mean, people have all different kinds of issues, but it can almost always distill down to those two things, selfishness and being critical. It just almost always does. If you have two people that are trying to get somebody else to meet their needs, and that's the whole thing, is it's all about you're not meeting my needs. And if you have two people doing that, they're going to self-destruct. Somebody has to switch that around. It's still not healthy if one person is meeting the other person's needs and that person is meeting their own needs. That's still not healthy. But if you get two people whose outlook is to build one another up and to minister to one another, that's going to get stronger and stronger, and it's the exact opposite of self-destruction. So, yeah, you're free. Paul says in Corinthians, you know, yeah, everything is legal. I'm not under any kind of law, but you know what? Even though I'm free to do some stuff, I don't want to. I don't want, number one, anything to make me a slave. I've been there. And he said, also, I want to live by the Spirit. I want to do what God wants. That's going to restrict my life. Not because I don't obey God because I'm afraid he won't love me. I obey him because I love him. I obey him because he loves me. That's the difference between grace and legalism. I don't obey God out of fear. I obey him out of love. So Paul says, hey, you were called to be free, but you know what? You're not free if you're living just to indulge your flesh. So use your freedom for something else. Use it to serve one another. Live your life. Be happy. Live like a free person. But then use your freedom to serve other people, not just to feed yourself. That is such powerful advice. And I tell you, categorically, when churches self-destruct, when families self-destruct, when Christian lives self-destruct, it's because we're not paying attention to that. That's just profound. Let's pray. I thank you, Lord, for these words. I pray that the application of them, I know all of us are wincing at some point in this because we fall short. And I just want to give the same respect to my brothers and sisters that Romaine gave to me, that if we pray about this and talk about this, you'll tell us what this is supposed to look like in our lives. You know how to get that across to us. I have confidence in you. So I pray that for us, Lord. I pray that we could walk in your love and the beauty of your ways like we sang. And when we're not doing that, that you'd point it out to us because we can be blind to our own selfishness. I thank you, Lord, that I am a free man. I almost feel guilty I'm so free. I am just grateful, Lord, that when I yield myself to you and I don't fight you, when I surrender myself to you, you always lead me in the path of life. And even when it's hard, I get farther down the road, and I always thank you because I realize that the hard part was necessary too. You were doing a good thing, even in the hard part. You're a good God when you say no to me. You're a good God when you say yes to me. You're just a good God, and I love you for that. So, Lord, this is a tall order that none of us can fulfill, but you've given us the Holy Spirit, and as we're going to see later in this chapter, that's what makes everything happen. It's the Spirit of God leading us and empowering us. So do that, Lord, I pray. Keep us safe tonight. Watch over us, Lord. Keep whispering in our ears what we need to hear from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.